Romans chapter 9, and reading once again those verses from last week, verse 14 down to verse 29 of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come back to this chapter 9 of Paul's epistle to the Romans and to some more very challenging words with regards to the God whom we are called to worship and serve. In the first 5 verses of the chapter, you remember, the Lord's apostle has taken up the issue of privileges and obligations. He has spoken about the many, many privileges that had been given to the nation of the children of Israel in those days, but how they had failed to take up the obligations that belonged to those privileges. To them, he has said, has been given the oracles of God, the word of the living God. Into their midst had been sent the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. He was made a Jew according to the flesh. All of those things that had been given to those people, many, many privileges, but they had refused to lay hold on those privileges, to take up the obligations that belonged to those privileges that God had given to them. That's the first 5 verses of the chapter. In the next set of verses that follow on from that, the Lord's apostle, however, wants us all to understand that none of that behaviour of the mass of those people of the Jewish nation in any way affected the purpose of God, nor would it ever affect the purpose of God. The purpose of God, you remember, he has told us about in the previous chapter, chapter 8, and that is to save a multitude of men and women from their sins in order that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son, in order, he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might have the preeminent place in heaven and in glory at last. And this purpose of God was to be effected in the first place through the electing love of God, which he would extend to those who would be conformed to the image of his Son. And all of that comes in verse 28 of that chapter 8 of the epistle. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so as he goes on in this chapter 9 of the epistle then, he shows indeed that the purpose of God will be effected regardless of what those people of the Jewish nation have done. It will be effected through the electing love of God. In verse 11 of the chapter, you remember, where he speaks about Rebekah giving birth or conceiving those two children, Jacob and Esau. So he says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Was the purpose of God frustrated because those people of that Jewish nation had refused to receive the Christ of God who had been sent into that nation? Not at all. Not at all. And not in any way, because the purpose of God was not to be fulfilled in any physical nation on the face of this earth of ours, but in a spiritual nation, which God would call out of every nation, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue, out of the nation of Israel itself. Of course, there would be those who would be called, because Paul himself was of that nation, but he was called not through any birthrights or not through any blood ties, but only through this grace of God that had been granted to him to the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. When it pleased God, he says, to reveal his Son in me. And that was his hope and that was his stay. So you have the rejection of Christ, the privileges, the obligations not taken. Did that in any way make the word of God of none effect? Not at all. Because the word of God is effected through God's electing love in those sinners that he would bring to Christ. Now, on the back of that then, there comes an objection, naturally. And of course, it was that we looked at last time in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, if God only elects some to eternal life and not all, does that indicate some form of unrighteousness on the part of God? God forbid, says the apostle. God forbid. And so he sets out to meet the objection and then to draw the conclusion as he meets that objection. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And all that he does is what he's done all along. He says, what does God himself say on this matter? And he refers to the written word of God. And what God has said in his word, my friend, then that is the end of all controversy. And God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he refers back to that time when Moses asked the Lord, Lord, show me thy glory. And here is the glory of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so his conclusion in verse 16, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then just to drive that home, he brings in the case of Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture, and again back to the written word of God, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You remember the word of the Saviour as he gave that parable about how he dispensed, or the man in the parable dispensed his favours. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? And mercy belongs to God, my friends. And it is God's to give. And God gives it to whom he will. We have no claim upon God's mercy. No demands can be made on our part for God's mercy. We can ask for it, and we're told to do it. We can plead for it, and the Bible tells us to do that very thing. But as far as having any claims on the mercy of God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. These are the biblical facts. And if there is one thing that the professing people of God and everybody needs to come to terms with, that you can only live the Christian life in the light of the biblical facts, that you can only believe what the Bible sets before us to believe. And although these things, as we've said, are normally referred to as high doctrine, they are the truths of the Word of God. And please don't imagine that you can lay claim to those glorious words in chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, unless you come to terms with these things that God challenges us with regards to him as our God in heaven above. Now then, in the verses that we come to this evening, from verse 19 to verse 23 of the chapter, some more biblical facts that we are to take to our hearts and our souls, as the Lord's apostle now has to meet yet another objection that rises up in the human heart, especially in the light of those things that he has just spoken about, that is about God having mercy on whom he will have mercy and hardening whom he will. So once again, we'll simply look at the objection and then we'll draw out some ongoing applications, first of all in the gospel and then with regards to those who have already come to believe in Christ the Lord. So first of all, the objection and how the Lord's apostle meets it. The objection comes in verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, this objector says, if God wills everything that comes to pass, why should he blame me for anything that I do in the course of my life? If he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and if he hardens whom he will have hardens, well, why should he find fault with me, or anybody else for that matter, for who has resisted his will? If you're talking about his will, then I'm surely not to blame for anything that I do. That's the objection, that's the argument. And on face value, of course, it's a very plausible argument to the human heart in many ways. If all of this is true, you see, this objector is saying, I can't be held responsible for my sin or for any of the actions that I carry out in the course of my life. There's another agency, another force that determines the things that I do in my life. And in this case, of course, that other force is none other than God himself. This God that you're telling me about, who works everything according to the purpose of his own will. That's the argument. That's the objection. Now, as we'll see, of course, that's not the whole picture when it comes to human responsibility and man's accountability in this world of ours, not only to God, but to one another. But with regards to the objection itself, the Lord's apostle simply meets the objection yet again, by referring to the written word of God. And by the way, my friend, if you're ever going to read Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, you better get used to Paul referring to the written word of God. He quotes the Bible over and over and over again. And here he turns and he simply refers this objector, in fact, to the written word of God, to a picture, to a fact that is absolutely undeniable to the heart and mind of anyone. Verse 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so he takes the objector, you see, into the potter's yard, to the potter's wheel, in fact, to the potter's right, to do whatever the potter wants to do in that potter's house. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Don't you know that the potter has power over the clay, he's saying? Don't you know that of a fact of life? He will take the same lump of clay, and he will make one vessel for a specific purpose that he has in his mind. And he will take out of the same lump of clay, and he will make another vessel, which he wishes to make for his own purpose. That's the picture. That's the fact that he's setting before them. And you see, in and of itself, it's a tremendous picture. If the Lord's Apostle Paul, in that sense, had only produced the picture as a picture to illustrate the truth that he is setting before these people, it would be a tremendous picture. Try and picture it. The potter reaches down to the moist clay at his feet, and he takes up some of the clay, and he puts it on the wheel, and he starts the wheel going, and as it revolves around, he uses all the craft and all the art at his fingertips, and he forms this vessel. And when he has formed it, he sets it to the side. And then he reaches down again. And out of the same clay at his feet, he takes up another lump of clay. And he sets that in the wheel, and he fashions another vessel, completely different from the first vessel. But he does it according to his will. He does that, says the apostle. He's got the ability to do it. He's a potter like that. But above all things, he's got the right to do it. He's got the right to do it. Simply because he is the potter. And no one can question that right. And as I've said, if the apostle had simply drawn that picture by himself, it would be a tremendous picture for making the point. But of course, it isn't simply Paul's picture of God. It's God's picture of himself. And it's God's picture of himself that was drawn long before Paul ever breathed one breath of life on the face of this earth of ours. Go way back to the prophecy of Isaiah, where God is speaking to a lot of people in that day who they thought also, we're exempt from anything that we do. And so the Lord says, surely you're turning of things upside down. Not like a word for our day. When evil is called good and good is called evil. When to be normal is the last thing in the world that anybody wants to be. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, he says. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? Or later on in the prophecy of Isaiah, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? You see, that's men in that day questioning God. Or those famous scenes in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where the Lord's prophet is told to go down into the potter's yard, and where the Lord speaks to the house of Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in the hand of my hand, O house of Israel. And with those other things, my friends, the Lord's apostle simply holds up the Bible when it comes to anyone objecting to the things of the Lord our God. He will reason, as he does, read the epistles of Paul. He will explain. He's at pains sometimes to explain. He will exhort. He'll listen. He'll reply. He'll respond. But never, ever out with the parameters of the written word of God. And always he comes with all his explanations, comes to meet the arguments of the objections by the written word of God. And you see, there is a vast difference between explaining the Bible and explaining away the Bible. And nowhere is it more easy to do that or be tempted to do that than when it comes to these truths that set before us the absolute sovereignty of the God with whom we have to do. The paring off of the rough edges of these doctrines, you see, that challenge the hearts not only of unconverted people, but sometimes even of the professing people of God. The old hymn writer has it right. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And that's the end of all controversy. Not because the hymn writer said it, of course, but because God said it. And the Lord's apostle is simply repeating what God said as he takes in hand with this new objection to meet this new objection. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so away back into the scriptures he goes, and to the potter's yard. Well, what about the applications? Because it's one thing, I'm sure, to try and understand what the Bible says, but how does it apply? That's always the question. Always the question. And so how does it apply? First of all, in relation to the gospel and in relation to the preaching of the gospel or the presenting of the gospel, as the case might be. And once again, you see, simply to bear this basic fact in mind, that throughout the pages of the Word of God, there is the presentation of God as being sovereign, absolutely. And there is the presentation of man being responsible before God, absolutely. And all you have to do is read the Bible in its totality, and those two things stand out as two great peaks, if you like, in which we place all our understanding of God. You remember Christ himself, when he spoke about his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. He says, truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And those are two facts. He says, it's determined that I'm going to be betrayed. But woe unto the man who does that. And what follows on then, after the Lord has spoken those words, Judas Iscariot immediately leaves the upper room. Judas Iscariot goes and bargains with the leaders of the Jewish nation for the 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot takes the leaders of the nation to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew Christ would be with his disciples. And Judas Iscariot, when he came to the realization of what he had done, went out and hanged himself. Judas Iscariot did those things. And the Lord says, woe unto the man that will do this thing. The man that will do this thing. And that's one side of the whole transaction, my friend. And Judas betrayed the Savior, determined that he would go, but woe unto the man by whom he shall be betrayed. The cross itself, and I'm sure you know some of these things already, but as the Lord's Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God determined the cross. You performed the cross. You took, and with wicked hands, you crucified and slew the Lord of glory. God determined it, but you performed it. And the same apostle then, as he preaches again in the Acts of the Apostles, and he preaches after they have performed that miracle in healing the man by the gate of the temple, and he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You did. You did. You denied him. You crucified him. You took him. You killed him. You did that. God determined the cross, but you performed the cross. And what do you think he does in the light of saying those two things? Well, he says, "And now, brethren, repent and believe the gospel." You see? Here is God in his absolute sovereignty. Here is man, absolutely responsible. And he says, "Now, in the light of that setting before you, of your responsibility with what you did with the Lord of glory, repent and believe the gospel." Got no problem with that. Got no problem with that. The fallen heart of man's got a problem with the things of God. But when we bring our hearts and our minds into conformity with the word of God, well, the problem will still probably eat away at us because we're still not in glory. But the problem is resolved when we turn and believe the written word of God. And there is nothing, my friends, that the human heart loves more than to question God. And as I say, even when that heart has become regenerate by the grace of God, still that old niggling, you see, to question God. You remember Peter? Remember at Caesarea Philippi, when the Lord told him what was going to take place, from that time forth, Jesus began to show the disciples how he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And dear old Peter, because he was still looking for a glorious kingdom in the nation of Israel, couldn't stomach that. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Think of that. Began to rebuke the Lord of glory. And he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, you're thinking as men think. You're not thinking as God thinks. And when by the grace of God, my friends, we're able to think as God thinks, there's no problem. There's no problem. Because we worship and serve the Lord of glory. And you see, when Peter preached that day the gospel, and he was preaching the gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, it says that as he preached, something happened with the people that he was preaching to. He says they were pricked in their heart. And they began to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As all this truth of God that they had rejected began to be opened to their souls, then they were pricked in their hearts. And my friends, a person needs to be pricked in their heart when they question God. And you see, that lies behind, in fact, what the Lord's apostle is saying here, gospel-wise. Look at what he says. "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And set the two things one over against the other. He says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" What's a piece of clay like you doing questioning your maker? And he's aiming at the heart. At the heart. And there's nothing that displays more the fallen hearts of men and women than their questioning of God and their objecting to what God does and what God says. And it's those two things that he's pressing home. Remember Isaiah again? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And he's setting the thing created over against the creator. Now you're listening. And he's saying, but who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? You know, my friends, sad to say, in the day in which we live, God, our God, has been reduced to the image of man. And sad to say, the main culprit in all of that, in so many ways, has been the professing churches of Jesus Christ. Along comes man, and this modern man, whoever he is, I don't know. But along comes modern man in this age with all his questionings and all his objections and all his resistance and all his rebellion. And instead of putting man in his place before God, God is brought down from his place before man. It should be sufficient for anyone to hear the word God, and that finishes it. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And the rebellious heart of man comes to be shown, my dear friend, in the questioning of God. Now you're listening. It's a gospel application. He's setting out, among other things, to prick the heart. To prick the heart. And to show any unconverted soul that with all their reasoning, questioning, rebelling, objecting, what right have they to do that before the Lord our God? You see, this man's questioning God, the right of God to be over him. And it's lovely what the Lord's apostle does. He says, well, are you questioning the right of God to be over you? Well, let me tell you how much he is over you. He is as much over you as the potter is over the lump of clay that he fashions on his wheel. He doesn't draw back. He emphasizes the objection. Let me tell you where he learned to do that. He learned to do that from Jesus Christ, his Savior. You get a passage, for example, like John chapter 6, where Christ is speaking about himself as being the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And of course, there were those who objected to that and questioned that. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? You see, they're weighing up in their minds whether they're going to believe in him or not. And they've got all these questions. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You're deciding whether or not I'm the Christ, and you're reasoning among yourselves whether or not you're going to believe me or come to me. Well, let me tell you something. You can't come to me. You can't come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw you. And that's how Christ takes and answers questions. I would think the way people think today, they must have thought that was suicidal. Christ was preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Packed house. And all you need to do is read what happens at the end. It was full of unbelieving people as far as Christ was concerned. What an opportunity to preach the gospel. Why bring in a doctrine like this to unconverted hearts and souls? But he did it to put those unconverted, questioning, objecting hearts and souls in their place before God. Had no difficulty in doing it, just as he had no difficulty in turning round in the next verse and saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." No difficulty, my friend. He could preach the sovereign decrees of God, and he could preach the demands of the gospel that are laid at the feet of men and women. You see the gospel application with regards to the decreed will of God. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? God does what he wills and what he wills to do. With regards to the declared will of God, repent and believe the gospel that your sins may be blotted out. And it's not up to you or I to question God, or you to question God, rather, about your unbelief. It's up to you to question yourself about your unbelief. For you will be held responsible for your unbelief at the end of the day. In the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll come to it eventually, it's the portion that we've just started this morning, there's a tremendous word. Now listen to it. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things, and there are revealed things. And the end purpose of the revealed things is that we do the things that are revealed. And it stands written in the gospel, my friends, repent and believe the gospel, and you shall be saved. All anyone needs to do, and I'll put this to you tonight then, is to look and say to yourself, honestly, open-facedly, which of these two vessels do I fit into? A vessel of wrath, fitted for destruction, or a vessel of mercy, prepared to glory? And the way you answer that question is by asking another question, namely, do I believe in Jesus Christ the Lord as the Saviour of my soul? Do I love the Lord? Do I endeavour to keep his commandments, to walk in the light of his countenance, not perfectly? For no one has ever done that, nor will ever do that on this earth in which we live. But at the same time, is the direction of my life Christward, Christward? And when a person by the grace of God can answer that in the affirmative, then they can know that they're not a vessel of wrath, but a vessel of mercy. And if you can't answer it in the affirmative, it doesn't matter how you want to puzzle out why or how you're a vessel of wrath. Know it. And by the grace of God in the gospel, move into that category of those who believe in Jesus Christ the Saviour. You see, there's one very telling wee word in the course of the verses. In verse 22 of the chapter, what of God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And in a very real sense, you see, my friend, if you are still here this night, alive this night, you're still within the realms of the long-suffering of God. How long-suffering? How long-suffering the Lord is. In the next chapter, the apostle cites another word from Isaiah that God spoke to Israel. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Can't you picture that? And here is God, our God, with his arms stretched out, And he says, all the day long have I stretched out my arms. But then the day ebbs away, and midnight comes, and the day is over. And the long suffering has come to an end. And as the Lord's apostle then answers the objection, surely he applies the gospel. The gospel is applicable to us or applied to us in many, many ways. And one of the ways in which the gospel does come to the heart is by showing a person their heart in replying against God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And if ever we needed anything in our day, my friends, we need a presentation and a picture of God. Of God. Of the God of the Bible. The God who reveals himself throughout the word that he has granted to us. What about the other word of application then before we close? And it's for those of us who are believers in Christ already. And I don't suppose you need to go much further than the title itself, which is given to those who are believers indeed. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. A vessel of mercy. And if you're a believer, that's what you are, my friend. You are a vessel of mercy. You're not a vessel of merit, because you don't have any merit. And you never did have any merit. And you never will have any. You're a vessel of mercy. And these vessels of mercy indeed, says the apostle, have been prepared unto glory, in whom God will make known his glory. He'll do that in that great eternal day. When it says in another part of the word of God, when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe, not by them. He will be glorified by them. He will be admired by them. But he says he will be glorified in them. These vessels, you see, that he has made will be to the glory of the Maker. He will be glorified in them when they are brought to glory. And every believer in Christ, my friends, has been made a vessel of mercy in that eternal day to show forth the glory of God. But that's the case in the present day. And if the Lord indeed has given us to be vessels of his mercy, it's to make known his glory. That's why he's called us. And again, with all the imperfections in which we attempt to do that, that's our calling. You know how Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the very work of the gospel itself. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the vessel must never take away from the treasure that has been placed within the vessel. And the treasure that has been placed within the vessel, my friends, is all the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel of his Son. And we're to make that known. A vessel of mercy. Of mercy. And don't you just love the picture and the wording that comes from the potter's shed? Of the same lump, he says. Of the same lump. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour. In the first place, of course, speaking about Israel as a nation. And he's saying out of the one nation, the one lump, well, he drew his spiritual people. That's the point. But of course, all of that widens out. And what he's saying is, you see, my friend, every believer has been made a believer out of the same lump of fallen humanity that is yet in the world and will be in the world until time shall be no more. Of the same lump. I suppose in our day of great refinement in many things, we would say, well, of the same consignment or the same delivery. Now, says the apostle, of the same lump, the same heap of fallen humanity that lies at the feet of the potter. He took you and made you a vessel of mercy. No merit. Nothing whatsoever apart from what the Lord gives to us. There's nothing in the raw material whatsoever. It's what the potter made of the raw material, and he alone has done it. Those words spoken by this objector, you see, might well be taken by the vessels of mercy and spoken out before the Lord in a completely different way. You remember what the objector says? Why hast thou made me this? You know, my friend, if you're a believer tonight, you or I or any believer can take those self-same words from an entirely different angle, and we can say to God, if we've been made a vessel of mercy, why hast thou made me this? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve? Remember the hymn that we sang last week, Sovereign Grace, O'er Sin Abounding? On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? That's the stance of a vessel of mercy. That's the attitude of heart and mind. And I know I've said it often. If there's one thing obnoxious, my friend, it's a self-righteous Christian. Obnoxious. And the thing that brings us into line is by remembering that we are what we are, if we're believers this night, by the grace of the Son of God, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy, I sing. So these vessels of mercy then, by the same grace of God, we are to endeavour to show ourselves vessels of mercy and to make known his glory in ourselves as vessels of mercy. And if in all honesty you bear no other image than that of a vessel of God's wrath, my friend, questioning, objecting, rebelling, railing, refusing, by the same grace this night, repent and believe the gospel. You'll never come off ill by believing Jesus Christ the Lord. There are secret things which belong to the Lord, and apart from what God says in his word, you'll leave them there. You'll leave them there. But there are things that are revealed, and they are revealed for us, that we might do his word. And he has revealed the way of salvation in Christ. And he says plainly over and over again, believe and you shall be saved. And may that be the case, and to his praise and his glory.